Let us turn to John chapter 2 this morning. John chapter 2. So we're continuing with the Gospel of John. And today we will be looking at Jesus as the giver of joy. This will be a famous story for most of you, okay? But we will look at it with the focus of who Jesus is. So as we always do, if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Weddings and wine. What a lovely combination. Both are associated with joy and celebration. And it's surprising that the first miraculous sign that Jesus did publicly is at a wedding involving wine. And this story has much to offer us because it's a story about Jesus' start to his ministry. It's a story about Jesus' mother and her faith. It's the story of Jesus' disciples coming to faith in Christ. And it's a story of a wedding and the wedding. Incidentally, it's also Mother's Day today. And I believe that there's something that we can learn as mothers and about mothers. And for me personally, this week is also our wedding anniversary. And it just so happens that this was the passage that was given during our wedding homily as well. But let's not forget our focus of this series. Who is Jesus? Right? Can we trust him? Can we follow him? Does he have our well-being at his heart? And that will still be the driving question of our sermon this morning. And today, I want to present Jesus to you as the giver of joy. The giver of joy. That's because Christianity is essentially a religion about joy. Josh Moody, a pastor and author, writes, joy is the hallmark of the Christian. It's what tells us apart from others. That's what he's saying. And this story will reveal that to us. Now, this sermon, I will give you like 3 main points, like, you know, do this, do that. But instead, I want to focus on 3 things from this story that will reveal who Jesus is to us. And that is the wedding, the women, and the wine. Okay? The wedding, the women, the wine. First, let's look at the wedding. So it said, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Again, weddings are great, right? And one of the things I missed during COVID was going to weddings. And sadly, I actually attended more funerals than weddings in the past 3 years or so. But now, you know, people are beginning to get married again, and recently I got to go to a wedding, and it was really good. Right, because it's an occasion where I got to meet with old friends again in one spot, right, to celebrate the love and commitment of 2 individuals whom I love, right, and also with good food, good atmosphere, and sometimes good wine. And in case you're wondering what the significance of third day may have been in the verse there, it means that it was likely on the day of Sabbath, right? You read John and you follow along, right? The rest of chapter 1, which we skipped over and so on, right? You count the days, it will land on the Sabbath. And some sources say that, you know, weddings would usually begin on the Wednesday, and third day from that will be Saturday, the Sabbath. Now, seeing how Jesus, his mother, and his disciples were all invited, it must have been a close friend or relative's wedding here. Now, weddings in Israel back then were quite different from the ones that we see around here. Starting from the engagement to the reception, it's helpful for us to learn about how it worked. Usually, families would arrange the wedding while the children, the future bride and groom, were still young, right? The father of the groom would usually choose the bride for his son. And at this point, there's no romantic love involved here, right? This is just usually a family arrangement. And when they've grown, and the groom would present a contract or a covenant to the bride and her father, outlining how much he is willing to pay for the bride price. Again, these are cultural things, right? We don't have a bride price, maybe unless you count the rings and stuff like that. But if the bride rejects the price, then the wedding's off. Okay? I mean, even though it's arranged, the bride still gets to have a say. That's what I'm saying. But once it's accepted, they are betrothed. Now, in today's term, it's like an engagement. She said yes, basically. And it was more significant than that, though. And we don't use the word betrothed here nowadays, but it was something more binding than a mere engagement. Being betrothed and then breaking it off was a lot more severe than, you know, being engaged and calling off the wedding. Here it's like, okay, we go our separate ways, where we meet different people and maybe get married again. But once you're betrothed and you break that off, it was equivalent to a divorce. It was quite serious. But once betrothed, they're in the preparation period, where the bride and groom would take a year or two to spend away from each other, okay, each preparing for the wedding. But virtually at this point, the bride and groom are considered married. And that's how serious betrothals were. Now, during this period, the groom would prepare the wedding chamber for the honeymoon in his father's house. I know that kind of sounds kind of strange to us, but it was common for the groom to prepare a room in his father's house for the wedding. And trust me, there are culturally stranger things involved in the wedding, which I will not go into details today, called the chupa, but we will probably go through that in a couple of weeks. And you will hear Jesus using this reference later on as well. Now, only once the father has approved that the room is ready, only then can the son go and bring his bride. And this is why we men need to practice cleaning our rooms. Now, during this period, the bride would take ritual immersions or ritual baths to prepare herself for the wedding night. She would prepare the clothes and the cosmetics for the wedding. Now, on the day of the wedding, the groom would arrive often in the middle of the night to take his bride. And they would come, you know, they would all come, right? Bride and her family would all go to the groom's house where they would consummate the marriage and then enjoy a week-long feast of it. So it's like spending their week-long honeymoon together with all the family, relatives, and friends. Now, because the wedding feast was held at the groom's house, he was responsible for the provision of the feast, especially the wine. So the groom had to prepare everything. The wine, just like today, was virtually essential in the wedding. It symbolized joy. It symbolized blessing. Even today, wine has become an essential in a wedding. And people have a good time with wine, right? Especially if it's an open bar. Now, in Israel and ancient Near East, wedding would last typically 7 days. Imagine 7 days of partying, 7 days of eating, and 7 days of drinking. Right? People of ancient Israel knew how to party. And even some of the cultures today spend several days having parties, continue to drink. So you can imagine they needed a lot of wine, and especially if it's an open bar. Right? That's why the wine running out was a problem. So, you know, according to one source, if the wedding was on a Wednesday, they're on Sabbath, day three, and the wine ran out. They're only halfway through the wedding, and they still have a halfway to go, and they're out of wine. This is a big problem. Especially in a culture like Israel, where they consider hospitality very highly, they were also a shame-based culture. If it's found out that a person wasn't hospitable, they would be a laughingstock. They would live with shame in society. Wine running out at a party was a serious societal problem for this newlywed. It will be a devastating start to their new life as a family, and they will always carry this social stigma following them, right? As a house that ran out of wine. In fact, and listen to this, it was so serious that the bride's family could actually sue the groom for lack of wine and stuff like this. Pretty serious stuff. And that's why Mary brings this news to Jesus. As you probably know, right, Jesus turns water into wine to save the wedding. Yay! Right? He not only saves the wedding, but now we know he saves their social standing as well. But why did Jesus do that? Why does Jesus show his first miracle, right, his first sign at a wedding? And that's because this was a sign. Right? In the Gospel of John, there are several miracles recorded. In fact, chapters 1 to 13, they try to divide John into chapter 1 to 13 and 14 to 21. The first part, they call it the Book of Signs. It contains the signs of Jesus, the miracles that he performed. And John uses the word sign instead of using the word for miracle, which they do have in Greek. He uses the word sign for his miracles. That's because they're not merely a display of power, but an act of power that pointed to something. They all point towards Jesus' glory as the Messiah and the Son of God. And this was the first one. But why a wedding? Right? Why didn't he go to a synagogue or something like a church and do this sign? Why didn't he go to the public market and do a sign? That's because weddings are important to God. Weddings and marriages. For one thing, the Bible begins and ends with a wedding. This whole book is about a wedding. The first human institution mentioned in the Bible is not a church, it's not a government, it's not a school, but a marriage, a wedding, a family. God brings Eve to Adam, and the two become one and become a husband and wife. That's how the story starts. And the last book of the Bible, Revelation, in its last chapter, we see the bride, with capital B, which is the church, the believers, calling out to Jesus, come. There's a great wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride that is between Jesus and the church waiting to happen. Right? Marriage is symbolic of Jesus and his people. Right, that's always on his mind. That's why when we take communion, we read the part how Jesus says, I will not drink of this wine anymore until we meet again. Right? That's because he's looking forward to that wedding feast. Apostle Paul writes in the epistle to the Ephesians, right, that marriage is symbolic of Jesus and his people. He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage helps us understand the relationship between Jesus and the church, his people, the believers. In fact, as I outlined the steps of wedding preparation from arrangement, betrothal, preparation, consummation, and taking home the bride, right? The feast and so on, right? Some of you may have made the connection between steps there with God's salvation history, how God has been leading up to this point. Right? There is clear parallels between there. That's because God's relationship with his people is compared to that of a husband and a wife. So much so that when Israel, right, kept constantly turning to idols, God sends a prophet named Hosea to go and marry a prostitute to show Israel their infidelity. Talk about a crazy sermon illustration, right? But God has acted like a loving husband who forgives, who purifies, and brings back his wife or his bride. And that is why the symbol of marriage is so important to God and Christianity. On that note, I want to make clear that as Christians, this is one of the reasons why we must protect our marriages. Or why, if you're young adults, why you should really seriously think about marriages and do it according to God's word. Thankfully, statistics show, that Christian couples who go to church together, who pray together, who read the Bible together, who are discipled together, have a far better chance of having a happy and long-lasting marriage than those who do not. And Christians who only go to churches on Easter and Christmas don't count. That's not for me, that's what the stats say. Okay? When we protect our marriage, That is when we stay faithful to our spouse, when we serve one another like how Jesus served us, and see one another in the light of God, right, in all their potential, we are showing the world what God's love is like towards us. We show our children what loving one another is like and gives a picture of God's love for our children to remember as well. And I want you to know that God cares about your marriage. Again, marriage matters to God. Jesus said, what God has joined, let man not separate. God's joined this, and he wants this marriage to stay like that. And that's hope for your marriage. You keep God in your marriage, God will help keep your marriage. Should you have problems in your marriage and come see me for counsel, you can expect me to first ask, how is your relationship with Christ? Instead of asking, how are you two doing together? Because that will determine how your marriage will be. Keep God in your marriage and God will keep your marriage. Which is why Jesus was not going to let this wine problem traumatize the beginning of this new family. Now let's focus on the women of the story. The woman I want to focus on, the only woman mentioned, is Mary, the mother of Jesus. So this is what it says in verses 3 to 5. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, we can observe a few things about Mary from just these few verses. Notice that first, John doesn't call her by her name, Mary. Right? He probably not to confuse her with the other Mary, like Mary Magdalene. Right? He only calls her the mother of Jesus, for that wasn't enough of an indicator to tell us that that's Mary. Now, it is highly likely that at this point, when Jesus is 30 years old, that Joseph, Mary's husband, is dead. It's highly likely that Mary is a widow at this point. That's because Joseph never appears after Jesus begins his public ministry, again, probably because he's dead. When Jesus is dying on the cross, he leaves Mary in the hands of John to take care of her instead of Joseph. Right, that's another clue. Now, the fact that Mary mentions the wine problem to Jesus is another clue. As the eldest son, Mary would have relied on Jesus heavily, as per the custom of the day, right? The culture is that the eldest son held the whole family affair. And what a son Jesus would have been, right? All his other brothers and sisters would kind of have been jealous of Jesus because he was so perfect. But, you know, she tells Jesus here, they have no wine after learning about the news, possibly hoping that Jesus will help solve the problem. Did Mary know that Jesus had miraculous power to turn water into wine to solve this? Not likely. I don't know if you heard the stories of Jesus during his toddler years, you know, like things like how he made clay pigeons and make, you know, through a miracle made them come alive into live pigeons. That's because you probably never heard that in the Bible. It comes from the book, the Gospel of Thomas, which you've probably never heard. Like, you look in the Bible, like there's Gospel Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I don't find Thomas. That's because it's considered what we call apocryphal writing. Okay, the early church fathers considered it heretical because it doesn't match with all the other stories too. So they took that out of the Bible. Now, the fact that John writes that this was Jesus' first sign also indicates that Jesus had not performed any miracles at this point. Up to this point. Again, Mary would not have expected Jesus to turn water into wine, but she expected Jesus to alleviate the problem, right, with his resourcefulness. But she's met with a surprising answer. Again, chapter 2, verse 4, it says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, that can come as a bit of a surprise for some of us, especially if you don't know Jesus that well. You might think, well, that's a bit rude, right? Jesus doesn't seem very Christ-like. Now, there are three issues here, right? One, calling his mother woman, kind of rude, okay? My mom's here, I would never do that to her. And if my kids do that to my wife, okay? Like, you know, but his seemingly don't care attitude too is a problem. Like, what does this have to do with me? And this awkward, like, non sequitur, like about his hour, like my hour has not yet come. What is that about? First, the woman. Now, it's interesting how some translators try to soften this. If you go and read the older NIV or the NLT, the New Living Translation, right, they put the word dear in front of the woman, saying, dear woman. Now, the NIV took that out, and they left a little footnote saying, the Greek for woman does not denote any disrespect. Because they were scared that people who read this, like, it's a second chapter of John, right? They just started the story, and Jesus is rude. Like, they want the readers to know, okay, that's not Jesus, just hang in there, right? But the fact is, the Greek word is woman, when they could have used any other word. It's not something a son would use to address his mother. So what is Jesus trying to do here? We must remember that this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Up until this point, Jesus had been Mary's son. But now he's living out his calling as a son of God, the Messiah. By addressing Mary as woman, Jesus is gently rebuking her that he does not ultimately belong to her. He is not under her authority anymore. This may come as a shock to Mary, although she probably knew that this day was coming. Right, she had borne the public shame of becoming pregnant before marriage. She nursed him, she raised him, she changed his diapers, and she helped him take his first steps, and she probably taught him the first Hebrew alphabet and comforted him when he was sick or hurt. But in the corner of her heart, she knew that this was the Son of God. Mary knew, but she was still probably caught off guard by Jesus' response. And here's something I would like to mention in light of Mother's Day. Not everyone here is a mother, but all of us came from a mother. And that's a fact. And their job, right, mother's job is to take care of you and make sure you grow up into a respectable, responsible adult. That's their job. Their job is not to be your friend, right? They are there to help you grow. And for that, they deserve the honor and our thanks. So on behalf of all sons and daughters, I want to thank all the mothers for their hard work here. So this is to you, mothers, right? But mothers must not forget that their children do not ultimately belong to them. God gave moms a special calling to ready the next generation of disciples. All godly mothers have to face the day when God calls their children. Their job is to nurture them and teach them in the Word of God so that they are ready. And whether your mother is here, or if you're meeting her later on today, or if your mother is no longer here on earth, I want you to know that she'll be proud of you, of who you've become. So give them a call, right? Spend a little time today just thinking about them or thanking them for their work. And as the late Fred Rogers, the Mr. Rogers, used to say, thank those who loved you into being, for that is what they did. Now, this was Mary's time to let Jesus answer the calling which she knew was coming. The last thing she could do was to tell the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. That was her act of faith. This was her loving God more than she loved her own son. As D.A. Carson, a commentator, puts it, he said, in short, in verse 3, Mary approaches Jesus as his mother and is reproached. In verse 5, she responds as a believer and her faith is honored. And Jesus' answer was like a gentle reminder, again, that he does not ultimately belong to her. Now, what about that phrase, what does this have to do with me? Well, that can also be read in the same line, right? This is Jesus distancing himself from Mary and the problem. Essentially, Jesus is saying that you do not have power over me. That is, you cannot command me to do your will, to your biddings, for I am here to do God's will. Here's again D.A. Carson. He explains, we must not avoid the conclusion that Jesus, by rebuking his mother, however courteously, declares at the beginning of his ministry his utter freedom from any kind of human advice, agenda, or manipulation. Right, there's a reason why some people pray to the Virgin Mary, right? Hail Mary. That's because they believe that because Jesus' mother is Mary, that if you pray to her, she would kindly ask Jesus to do what you ask her to do, right? But that's what the Carson is pointing out, that that doesn't work that way. Jesus is making clear here that he doesn't have to listen to anyone. He only listens to the Father. And all this makes sense because of what he said last, that my hour has not yet come. What hour? Was Jesus going to steal the thunder at this wedding by, hey, look at what I can do, right? Water into wine, and he becomes a spotlight? Whenever Jesus used the word the hour in the Gospel of John, it's always talking about Jesus' death. So why is Jesus answering back with a non sequitur? That is, with an unrelated answer when Mary is just asking Jesus to help out with the wine problem. Like, hey, Jesus, they ran out of wine. And Jesus basically saying, I'm not ready to die yet. Like, that doesn't make sense. Now, let me come back to this point when I talk about the wine. But for now, what I want to emphasize here is that Jesus is working with the Father's time. Mary and the wedding party had an immediate problem, but Jesus is concerned with the Father's timing. It's not yet time for Jesus to fully reveal who he is by going to the cross, is what he's saying. Again, it seems kind of weird that Jesus would say this here. But Jesus is saying that he is not obligated to work according to our time and timing, to our schedule. He only obeys the Father because Jesus put his Father first. And there is something for us to take away here as well. That is, our primary relationship in this life is to God. It's not our children, it's not our spouse, and it's definitely not our boss, but God. For mothers, right, placing God first can look like putting family ties aside and yielding to God's plan for their children. For couples, right, placing God first can look like helping your significant other to place their hope on God, to learn to rely on God instead of you. Jesus always put his relationship with God first. Now, coming back to our story here, does that mean that Jesus doesn't care about our problems then? Certainly not, right? Because he does help them. It just means that we can't have him fix our problems like a genie of the lamp. Right, we can't use him for our purposes the way we want him to. And that's a good thing. Otherwise, we would not have the story of water turning to wine. Jesus does care about our problems, sometimes even trivial problems. Now, we just had our launch service a couple of weeks ago, and here's a couple of things I want to confess now that we've passed it. One, the honey that you got as a gift was, in fact, the grace of God. You see, I actually ordered the size smaller than that because of budget reasons. But what had happened is that they ran out of the bottles that I ordered. So they actually gave us a bigger bottle. And in hindsight now, right, after looking at it, the one that I had chosen would have been quite underwhelming. So again, right, God was able to double basically what we were asking for. And one other thing. Right? We didn't want other churches to send us like big bouquet flowers like they usually do for Korean churches, but we did want balloons. Okay? But with all the prep that was going on, I forgot to order balloons. Okay? And when we came in on Sunday morning thinking, oh man, it would have been great if we had balloons, that's too bad. What was waiting for us here? Right, you may remember seeing that as you entered. And that's because Landmark Cinemas had a fundraiser going on the day before, and they forgot to put that away. So I asked them if we could use it, and they said yes, and that's where we had the balloons. And just like the ones that we were actually trying to get, including the colors as well. So again, right, to me, that's a testament that God cared for even those smaller details, even though that I would miss that, knowing who I am. And here are more stories. Speaking of wedding, let me tell you a couple of stories from my wedding days. You see, I wanted to give Joanna's parents a peace of mind, right, knowing that although she's marrying a pastor, that I would take good care of her. Right, so I prepared a little page with graphs of my incomes and expenses. It's just a sample, it's not the actual one, right? To reassure him that she's okay. In hindsight, what was I thinking, right? Good news is I didn't show them that, so that was okay. Now, my mom told me something I remember to this day, right? When she saw this little paper and she said, you know, David, if God flips that over, it's a blank page, right? If God flips it over, it's gone. What a scary thought, right? Now, I was working part-time as a pastor, and at the same time, I was working part-time in a language school in downtown. Another problem I had, you know, with the wedding coming up was that I needed a 2-week vacation so that I can go on honeymoon. But the fact is, finding a sub was really difficult in that field. So there were these problems, right? A budget, finance, and then getting vacation time, right? And I prayed to God about that. I mean, yes, it seems superficial. But guess what happened? Guess how God answered that problem? God shut the school down. Okay, there were some issues. They had some illegitimate reasons. They had to lay us off. The school closed down. So I got severance. And that covered the honeymoon expense. And also fixed the 2-week vacation problem because I had no work to go back to. But there was a problem. God really did flip the page. Right? My expense, all the plan, all the graph was meaningless now. Now, thankfully, as you know, we still got married, okay? But we did go on a honeymoon. And after coming back from the honeymoon, we were faced with reality, right? I had to face reality that I'm still a part-time pastor with no other income. Right? And we were on our way to the ferry terminal to go visit her parents to say hi, right? And I still remember exactly where we were in New Westminster, like going down Columbia Street, passing the Starbucks there, right? I'm driving to the ferry. I'm like thinking, what am I going to say to them? How am I going to explain? Hey, surprise, I got laid off before I went to honeymoon. But I received a phone call while driving, right? It was my old supervisor from the previous school. And she was also laid off because of school closure. But now she wanted to open a new school. And she called me, hey, David, how are you doing? And as you can see, I'm the older generation, the new generation with this, right? But anyway, I said, hey, good. I just got back from my honeymoon. Right, great. That's good to hear. Are you working right now? I said, no, as you probably know, right? And she says, would you like a job? Would you like to work full time? Tell me more, right? So she wanted to hire me as a full-time employee this time to take care of the core Korean students. So here's another truth, guys. I look at my life at that point, it was just like a blank page. But if God flips that over again, right, he has everything ready. In fact, my pay increased too. And although I'm not working there anymore, God helped our family through that season of life by providing for us through his grace. What am I trying to tell you through these stories? It's that God cares. God cares even for our seemingly small problems, even our big problems. That's why it says, don't worry. Do not be anxious about anything, but through prayer and petition, make your request known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will be with you. He cared about the newlyweds 2,000 years ago in Cana. He cared about the newlyweds 10 years ago in New Westminster. And God will show that he cares by saving this wedding and the newlyweds. And he does it in the most unusual way, through a miracle. So here's the wine. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. You're probably wondering how this miracle worked, and like at what point did the water turn to wine, or what the significance of these jars are. Well, to get that out of the way first, the 6 stone jars are for purification. And this is what the Jews used to wash themselves before worship. And these were made with stones because, first, they were stronger, and two, they were not susceptible to uncleanness. At a wedding, these would have been used to wash certain utensils or the guest's hands. It's also significant that they held 20 to 30 gallons. Now, we don't use gallons here, so let me give you a picture of how much water this is. There were 6 of these, and that's about the equivalent of 3 large bathtubs full of water. Now, imagine that all turning to wine. That's a lot of wine. Yes, now here's the thing, right? It's typically read that these 6 stone water jars, right, that the water inside them turned to wine. Right? That's a lot of wine. But notice how Jesus tells the servants to draw some out. Now the word draw here, the verb here, is actually for drawing water out of a well. They don't use that word to draw water from a jar. That would have been like scooping the water out. This is from a well. Okay, now get this. There must have been a well nearby for the servants to fill up the jars. And they filled it to the brim, not knowing what Jesus was asking them to do. Now, as a side note, that's the kind of attitude that we should have towards Jesus' commands. Not just doing things, you know, like good enough or half committing, but staying, but going all the way, filling to the brim. And that's what it means to love God with all our strength. And that's what these servants did. They filled the jars to the brim, right? Now that the jars have been filled with water, Jesus told them to draw some more water out. From where? From the well. You see, six jars of water, like three bathtubs full of water, that's a lot of wine. Okay? But that wine will run out. Though it's a lot, it's finite. And depending on how many people were at the wedding or how much they drank, those six jars of water will get depleted pretty quickly. They might need to call Jesus back again for another miracle. But remember, this was a sign. Not just a miracle, but a sign that pointed to some truth about Jesus. The filling of the six stone jars used for ritual purification represents the law. And they have been filled to the brim, meaning that the requirements of the law have been completed by the coming of Jesus. And that's because Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises given by God in the Bible, and the one who came to fulfill the requirements of the law because we could not. Again, we must remember that Jesus did not come to this earth just to take our place as a sinner on the cross. He came to fully obey all the requirements of, in our place, all the commands in our place, so that we may receive his righteousness and his reward. Right? It's like taking a test and we failed. Okay, we know that we failed. We're about to hand this in knowing that we're going to fail. And here's Jesus with his test paper, right? And before we hand it in, he snatches our paper, writes our name, his name on our paper, and writes his name on our test paper so that when we hand it in, we pass and he failed. We get the reward, he gets the punishment. That's what he came to do. And now that the requirements of the law have been completed, Jesus was going to give new wine, new joy, new blessing. Wine that keeps on coming out as you draw it from the well. Right? That's so much more wine than just six jars of water. At first, that's six jars. That's a lot of wine. You think, wow, that's a great blessing. But compared to the well, that's nothing now. That's so much more blessing and so much greater a miracle. And Jesus is showing us that through him, we can have endless joy. Not just a lot of joy, but endless joy. At a time when wine ran out, that's also a symbol of Israel's spiritual state. You see, for 400 years since the last prophet in the New Old Testament, 400 years of silence. God doesn't send any prophets. There was 400 years of silence, 400 years of wine running out spiritually, and then comes Jesus. Right? And not only that, this wine was superior to what was presented at the wedding. So much so that the master of the feast, like the MC, tasted it and called over the groom to congratulate him for treating the guests well. Right? Instead of receiving a social stigma for running out of wine, the groom now received a social badge of honor as a house that served superior wine at the end, that took care of the guests until the end. You see, they would usually take up the good wine in the beginning because, you know, they drink of it and then they get drunk. They don't really care about the quality of the wine later on. But here, right, what is Jesus doing? He's not doing things as expected, but giving an unexpected gift to the newlyweds by making far superior wine. He gave them superior grace. And God's grace is always better than what we can hope or expect. So what is all this about? Who is Jesus? Right? We said that he's a giver of joy. He saved the wedding and helped the newlyweds save face. What could have ended as a worst day in their new lives, Jesus made it into the most unforgettable day of their lives. He is the giver of joy. And he gave Mary a bit of a heartache, yes. But it's a heartache that comes from the fact that a mother's done her job well. It's a joy that is interlaced with a bit of sadness. It's a deeper kind of joy. And not only did Jesus save the wedding, but he gave everyone who was at the wedding a greater joy by providing a greater wine. But here's how he gives the greatest joy. Now we come back to that weird answer My hour has not yet come. You see, Jesus is at a wedding, right? But Jesus came to this earth as the bridegroom. His bride was his people. He came to pay for the bride price, and he came to pay that with his blood. So as he is sitting there at the wine, sipping some, at the wedding, sipping wine, he is thinking of his own wedding to come. He is thinking about other cups of wine that he needs to drink and serve. He is thinking of the cup of God's wrath that he needs to drink in order to save us and forgive us our sins. He is thinking of the cup of wine that represents his blood, the new covenant that is to make us his bride. And he is thinking of the cup of wine that he will share with us for all eternity in his Father's house when he comes back as a groom and takes us back as his bride. He is thinking of his own wedding as the bridegroom. His hour has not yet come. But he came to this wedding to turn water into wine. And he came to this world to prepare for his wedding by turning us sinners into his brides. And that's a far greater joy than turning water into wine. Jesus came to transform us into his beloved people. And now he's preparing a place for us in his Father's house. He will come back to take us home. Jesus came to give us joy. Jesus came to give us life, to give us joy and have it abundantly. Water into wine, sinners into bride. Jesus is the giver of joy. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this message through the gospel writer John. And Lord, instead of just this Christianity being about suffering or enduring or keeping all the law, thank you for telling us it's about joy. It's about lasting joy, an endless joy. As we look forward to that day, continue to walk this path by faith. Give us a glimpse of the joy to come, Lord God, so we may celebrate in this life for the life to come. We thank you in Jesus' name. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the giver of joy, and the love of the Father, who has many rooms in his house for us, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who is transforming us from sinners into bride, be with you as you continue to seek the giver of joy, knowing that he cares for you and all your problems, knowing that he is the answer to all your needs, as he continues to transform you into his beloved bride, waiting for the day to take you home, now and forever. Amen.